The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, it is my joy to be able to open God's Word with you all again. We're going to be looking at 1 John again, and I have decided to take the next few verses. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And we're actually going to go all the way through into chapter 2, the first two verses in chapter 2. So granted, this is going to be kind of fast-moving. We're not going to dig into every facet of every word here in this passage because it is a lot, but I pray that it'll be a blessing. So let me read the passage, and then I will pray for us. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just needy, longing to hear you speak to us. We ask that you would illumine this word for us, that you would speak, and that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw that the Apostle John introduced this letter, or we could call it kind of a treatise for a particular people. He introduced this letter by pointing these people to where eternal life is found, right? And eternal life is found in the Word of Life. We saw that the Word of Life had kind of this dual meaning, if you will. The Word of Life is primarily the person and work of Christ. And that person and work of Christ comes to us in the gospel message, the life-giving word. And it is in our reception of this word that God wants us to find assurance. God wants us to know in our reception of this word of life that we have eternal life. He wants us to know and be assured of it. He wants us to confidently confess with the Apostle John that we are God's children even now. But if you guys have ever read through 1 John, which I take it that many of you have, it's possible that you haven't come away from 1 John feeling very assured. And I think that is because John is emphasizing he's not just giving kind of a superficial assurance, but he's emphasizing throughout this letter both the necessity of the truth of receiving this word of life, the necessity of the sufficiency of Christ and what he's done, and also the necessity of a life lived in the truth, a life that corresponds with this truth, a life of a true disciple. So John is not just he doesn't just want to high-five us just because we say we believe in Jesus. That's not the assurance that John wants to provide for us. He wants to provide true assurance for true believers. And so there's kind of this distinction that John is making throughout this letter, because actually, if you go on to read the letter, there is kind of this church split that has happened in a sense with these believers. There are some that had departed from the community here, and some that were claiming, were teaching other things, and were living a different way. And so John is kind of wanting to provide assurance for those that are genuine, but also to expose those who are not genuine. And so John is after genuineness. He's not after kind of a cheap grace assurance. And I think when we think of this kind of assurance, we think of costly grace, if you want to call it that, using Dietrich Bonhoeffer's language, I think his quote is helpful for us in introducing this passage. He says this, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." And I think the Apostle John would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. So John's assurance is actually a sober-minded assurance, and his approach for providing genuine believers with assurance is skillful and balanced. So he is going to emphasize the sufficiency of Christ throughout this letter, but also he's going to turn a mirror on our lives, and he's going to ask us the question, are you true? Are you genuine? Do you actually believe this? And these questions, even though they may be uncomfortable for us, these are all important questions because Jesus himself said that many will come to him on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And we can't think that's not a genuine Lord, Lord. Maybe that's not a sincere Lord, Lord. They might be, but there are some that say this. They confessed Jesus throughout their life. They did things. And yet Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So there is this possibility that someone who confesses and maybe even thinks of themselves as a Christian can be deceiving themselves and not be a true disciple. So John is after discipleship, not just superficial assurance. And that's what he is getting at in this section. So what John wants to point out in this section, I believe, is that he wants us to know that because of the shed blood of Jesus, we can stop lying about who we are. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, we can stop lying about who we truly are. And we're going to look at this in 4 points. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of confession, and the nature of grace. First, the nature of God. In verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." John says that they received this testimony about God from him, referring to Jesus. And because we don't find this particular statement quoted verbatim in any of the Gospels, it's most likely that John is summarizing what Jesus relayed to them about who God is. And he uses this metaphor of light. He says, God is light. Sinclair Ferguson, referring to this, he points out something significant. He says that it's important that John begins here with God and with this statement that God is light, and not with what he says in chapter 4 that's more common and more well-known, namely, God is love. John specifically starts out and builds as a foundational statement, God is light. And Sinclair Ferguson says that he does this most likely because he knows that we as fallen creatures would not understand the statement God is love without this statement coming first. Because what John is getting at by the statement God is light is that God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. And even though this kind of image of light or this kind of motif of light throughout Scripture has various functions, light and darkness, the ethical and the moral aspect is at the center here, is at the forefront, because John uses this statement to kind of lead into what he's going to talk about sin and about our need for cleansing. So it's clearly the ethical and the moral purity of God that John is saying, is speaking of here when he says God is light. And yet, we know that what is the nature of light? The nature of light is to shine, right? And so the aspect of revelation is also part of this, that God has revealed himself as light, as someone who is moral, as a person who is morally pure in all his ways, just and good, and three times holy. And so John begins with the statement that God is light, because without the statement that God is light, we can't understand anything that he's going to say in this book about sin, about Christ, about the gospel, we must start with God as a holy God who has revealed himself in this way in Scripture. And he says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And I kind of yell, at all, because in the Greek it's emphatic. And this is crucial for understanding the nature and the character of God, because many people in our day think of God in terms of kind of a balance or a harmony of like shades of darkness and light. Maybe you think of the yin and the yang symbol where there's a little bit of darkness in the light and a little bit of light in the darkness. And we may think of the character, the attributes of God as if he has these light attributes that are nice and we like those ones and they're the ones that are like forgiveness and love, and the other attributes of God's wrath and maybe his anger towards sin we think of as dark attributes, and that is not at all what John is saying. God is pure light, which means that his anger towards sin is a holy anger, and his love for his people is a holy love. He is all light, and he is pure light. This is the nature and the character of God, and this sets the basis for how we understand ourselves. If we don't first believe what the scriptures say about who God is, and if we still reserve the right to disagree with how God has revealed himself, we're still autonomous at the end of the day. We're still really our own gods. So this is foundational for even taking the first step as a genuine Christian, as a true disciple. We must agree with Scripture and agree with how God has revealed himself and that he is perfect in all his ways. He is the source of all truth, beauty, and goodness. He defines what is good and right. He is the rule. There is no rule that he conforms to. He is the rule. And we conform to him. So this is the nature of God, and it's the nature of God that immediately ought to reveal to us the nature of man. God's holy light shines upon us, and what is revealed is that God is pure light, and we are darkness in ourselves, apart from him. And John seems to be wrestling with people, maybe in his congregation or people that had departed, that were refusing to believe that they truly were sinners. And it seems like these three statements that follow here, where it talks about denying sin. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we call him a liar. It seems like these could possibly have been statements that were being made by some in the church or some that were harassing the true church. And John is wanting to address this. And he starts with the nature of God in order to say, if you don't understand God, you're not going to understand your sin. You're not going to agree with God that you're a sinner. And so he says, if we deny sin, we're liars. Commentator Karen Jobes says that this section teaches us that the denial of sin is itself a profound sin. When John talks about walking in the darkness, we might initially, what comes to our mind might be initially walking in sin, living in sin, disobeying the commands of God, and these things are true. But it's significant that John begins, when he speaks of walking in darkness, he begins not with walking in darkness equals sinning, but walking in darkness means denying sin. And until we know and until we see who God is, we will continue to deny sin. But if we catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, like Isaiah, if we catch a glimpse of God enthroned in all of his holiness, what is the immediate response? The immediate response ought to be, woe is me. I'm doomed. Judgment is falling on me. I deserve it. I'm coming apart. This ought to be the response. And for that not to be the response in the light of who God is a profound sin. Now, when we read about people denying sin, saying, I'm not a sinner, we might immediately think of the perfectionist movement, maybe in its technical sense. and think of people who actually thought that they were perfect. But the denial of sin can be more subtle. And in our day, I think it is more subtle because people may even believe that they or confess that they are sinners if they're pressed to it. If, you know, think about Ray Comfort, evangelism style. And if Ray Comfort goes up to someone and he starts pressing someone with the law, with the commandments, at the end of the day, they're going to break, right? They're going to say, okay, I've sinned. But it's the denial of guilt that still remains. People can deny sin, can say they've sinned, and yet still not agree with God that they're actually guilty, that they actually deserve what God says they deserve, and say and consider that God is really just overreacting, right? He's just, I don't really deserve hell. That's a denial of sin. And John says, if we do this, if we don't agree with God about what we deserve, we're calling God a liar. That's where this kind of threefold statement leads to, is really amplifying to it comes to this point where it says, if you deny sin, you're calling God a liar. Now, even in our day, I mean, insults are thrown around casually nowadays. And a lot of times, insults aren't really taken very seriously. But still, to call someone, to look at someone in the face and call them a liar, that's a big deal. You know, it reminds me of just the typical Western movie, right? You have these cowboys sitting in a saloon playing cards, and they're all dirtbags, right? They don't have character, really. They're all just playing cards, and they're probably drank too much. And yet, you know, one gets accused of cheating, one gets accused of lying, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a brawl, right? Someone's going to fight because no one wants to be called a liar because it is a smear on that person's character. How much more the holy and righteous God, when we call him a liar and we say, we're not really that guilty, how much more does that smear God's character? And what we're really saying also is that Jesus didn't really have to die. So not only are we calling God a liar, but we're also denying the necessity of Christ's work. And we're despising that work and saying, that wasn't necessary. You could have just educated us. You could have just given us a helping hand in some other way. But we are sinners. And that is the nature of man. God is light. We are darkness apart from him. And to not confess this is only to compound that darkness. And so this leads us into the nature of confession, because it is the nature of confession that is the corollary to the opposite of walking in darkness is walking in light. And what walking in light means is not denying sin, but confessing sin. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is necessary in the life of a Christian. But confession can kind of be a tricky subject. When you really sit down and think about it, you take some of these verses seriously as a condition. If we confess, we'll be forgiven. And we need to be careful when we think about confession, not to think of confession as some kind of magical rite. Right? This is really the kind of Roman Catholic way of thinking about confession, is that our forgiveness is 100% dependent on our ability to confess. And that's kind of the logic of the confessional. That's kind of the logic of even purgatory, because people are afraid that they'll die without sins confessed, right? If our forgiveness is tied to confession in this kind of one-for-one way, that if we don't confess every single sin, then we're not forgiven. But John is not after that. He's not speaking of it in this kind of magical rite, that if we just kind of throw up all of our sins to somebody, then they're just gone. He's talking about confession as a way of life. He's talking about confession and honesty and transparency before God and before even one another as how we live. And that's why he uses the walking metaphor. It's a way of life. It's walking in this way, walking in the light. And so, no, it's not this kind of magical rite, but I think on the other side of that issue, when it comes to confession, maybe we as people who might call ourselves reformed, we need to be careful when it comes to confession, because we can't rationalize this thing called confession. We shouldn't think that just because we have a high view of what Jesus Christ came and did, and that he is the once for all sacrifice for sins, that therefore there is no need to confess our sins to God. This is rationalizing. This is kind of a formulaic way of viewing our relationship with God, because really confession of sins is tied to our relationship. And a relationship is not a formula. A relationship is a living thing. And so Christians should be marked by confession as kind of a healthy way of walking with God. We should be continually coming before God and confessing our sins, confessing our need, and where necessary, confessing to one another. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts," which clearly means forgive us our sins. And James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed." We should be able to pray consistently, even daily, with David in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." So, in contrast to those who walk in darkness, denying sin, and who do not practice the truth, Christians ought to be marked by a life of confession, transparency, agreeing with God, and acknowledging our sin and our guilt before him and even before one another. And another thing to keep in mind when we think about the nature of confession is that confession includes repentance. So it's not this superficial confession where we just list off our sins for the day and move on. Confession is, it includes repentance. And John makes this clear in chapter 2 as he continues to talk about the other side of the coin. Here he's talking about confession of sin, and that walking in the light means confessing sin, but on the other side of that is that we actually want to leave our sins. We actually want to obey God. And so the positive aspect of that is that we want to walk in love toward our brothers in obedience to God's commands. So confession actually includes repentance inside of it. So if we are true, if we are genuine, we will have a God-honest sincerity about our lives before God and before one another, and we will truly want to depart from our sins. We will truly want to kill our sins. Will we continue to sin? John says yes, right? John it's assumed, actually, in verse 1 of chapter 2, where John says, if anyone does sin, because he knows we will sin, he knows we'll continue to sin and struggle with sin till the day we die. And yet, still, Christians ought to be a people who want it gone, who want to kill it. And John is pressing on this point because he knows the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we can deceive ourselves when it comes to our sin. This is not a comfortable question to ask yourself, do I really want this gone? Because so often we want our sin. We still want our pet sins around. And so we can be like people who have this wild animal living in our house, and we can be like wanting to throw things at it and yell at it and want it to get out of our house. And yet what we're throwing at it is just food, right? We're just throwing food at it. And because really, deep down, we don't really want it to go. It's kind of cute. We want to pet it. We want it around. But John is putting his finger on this issue and saying genuine believers confess, they live a life of repentance, and they want to be rid of sin. This is what true discipleship looks like. And the result of this life of confession is genuine fellowship, not only with God, clearly with God, but also with one another. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We would expect him to say we have fellowship with God because that's how he set it up, but he says with one another. And so this mark of the Christian life of confession and honesty and transparency, this is actually the soil of true fellowship, the soil in which true fellowship grows. This is the atmosphere in which true fellowship grows. And without it, we don't have true fellowship. We're always going to be putting on faces. We're always going to be putting up defenses to each other when really we ought to be, as a family, being honest with each other about who we are and our need, confessing our need before one another. And how crucial is this for not just church relationships, but getting more specific, even our marriages and our relationships with our children? If our most intimate relationships are built on on the soil of confession, that we are sinners, this mutual atmosphere of confession, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're going to be more inclined to show grace and offer forgiveness. We're going to be more inclined to admit that we're wrong because we know who we are. And so John says the result is that of a life of confession is that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So confession is a necessary prerequisite for the receiving of grace. That is clear from the conditional statements. If we confess, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This leads us to our final point, the nature of grace. Verse 7 says, if we confess we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and he is faithful, in verse 9, he is faithful, and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The amazing thing about verse 9 is that there's some stress on the word just. He's faithful, and he's also just. Why is God just to forgive sins? We don't normally think of forgiveness as a matter of justice, but with God it is, and it's very much tied to the fact that God is holy. John gives us the answer in chapter 2 of why God is just to forgive sins. He says it is because Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation is the answer for why God is just in forgiving sins. And propitiation ought to be one of your favorite words as a Christian. And if you don't know what propitiation means, a good, robust definition would be this, that propitiation is a sacrifice that cleanses from sin by absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of the sinner who deserves it. That is propitiation. It is not that we have to choose between cleansing and removal of the wrath of God. Both are in this word. And the foundation for propitiation, for how our sins are taken and forgiven, and how we are forgiven, the foundation has been laid in Scripture throughout, starting in Genesis, starting with Adam, with God clothing Adam and Eve and covering their shame with the skin of an animal. This propitiation was prefigured and foreshadowed, and it was foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, in the giving of the law, in the Day of Atonement, where a lamb was slain, and the lamb was slain as a symbol of the lamb who would come in Christ Jesus and be slain on our behalf to remove the wrath of God. We are forgiven only because Jesus Christ took wrath on our behalf at the cross. And so God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as Romans 3:26 says. And he is a propitiation for not only us, but the whole world. And clearly, the whole world that John has in mind here, he's not saying every individual person has forgiveness regardless of what they do with Jesus. That has already been ruled out in what John has said in this section. But what it's saying is that propitiation is being offered freely to the whole world in the gospel proclamation. There is no elite people. There is no particular people racially, spiritually, in social status. This gospel is offered to all. And all who come to Christ will, in truth, will truly receive this forgiveness of sins. all sin and all unrighteousness will be cleansed. If you are struggling today with assurance, struggling with your sin, and wondering, is this sin going to sink me lower than the grave, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress says, look to Jesus. The blood of Christ is sufficient. That means it's enough for all who come to Christ. Anyone who comes to Christ, regardless of sin, regardless of status, or anything, anyone who comes to Christ will by no means be cast out. And that promise is rooted in the propitiation that God offered to in Christ. So who is there to condemn? What's Paul's answer? Christ died, and that is enough. Christ died for sins. Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. And so it is because of the propitiation that God laid down in Christ for sin that Jesus now stands as our high priest and intercessor. He is our advocate before the Father. And again, these verses could take whole sermons, but this is how Jesus pleads our case, in one sense, before the Father. He's not trying to convince the Father to forgive us. He simply is there, risen. He's simply just the merit of what he has done, his presence before the Father, sitting there on his throne, reigning, is enough. And all who are in him are forgiven. All sin is cleansed. So, in conclusion, John in this section is laying out two kinds of people. Those who are true, genuine, and those who are false. Those who are walking in darkness and denying sin and guilt, and those who are walking in the light, who want to be rid of sin and who are living lives of confession. And so if you are here today and this passage is pressing on you, maybe I haven't come to Christ in truth. Maybe I have kind of just had this superficial, maybe a rationalistic type of way of looking at God, and I don't really have this true relationship. I still love my sin and want to just kind of keep it. I just want to maybe confess it once for all and just kind of keep living my own life. That's not walking in the light. So the call is to repent, is to believe the gospel and to look to Christ and see that his blood is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. And if you're a Christian here, which I'm assuming the vast majority here are, if not every single individual Christian, you are still a sinner. You will continue to struggle with sin and fail until the day that you die. Don't try to minimize that. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to just push it away. Come to Christ. Come to God through Christ and lay it down before him and be honest with him and with yourself and even with your fellow brothers and sisters about who you really are. Don't try to make yourself appear more justifiable. Don't try to make yourself appear better than you really are. That hinders fellowship. Come to God and come to church. Come to your brothers and sisters, honest, truthful, genuine, and needy. We all need Christ and his all-sufficient blood to cleanse us from our sins and our stains. I pray that we as a blood-bought people would walk in the light. Let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you for this verse, this section of scripture. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the sufficiency of Christ and his work on the cross for us. I thank you for his blood, which is able to cleanse the darkest, the deepest stains of sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would, each and every one of us, come to you in honesty, in the genuineness of our hearts, confessing our sin and walking in the light and in true relationship with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.